Well, good morning. It has been more than a minute since I've been up here, hasn't it? You know, God works in mysterious ways, and I think there was some purpose in all that happened to keep me from up here. I'm not sure exactly all the purpose, but there were several things that transpired in both events that caused me to miss the last two times I was to be with you. And I think one of them had something to do with the fact that I had been thinking to myself, and I think I'd even expressed it to my wife, that I'd kind of like a break. I'd like a month off just to not have to prepare, you know, every other week. But I didn't want to ask that because, you know, that would be such a burden on the other men who teach, and especially our pastor who has so much to do. And so I didn't really want to ask for that. But God gave that to me anyway in his own roundabout way. And I hesitated talking about that this morning just because I don't want Jim to hear this and think, oh, well, maybe I want a month off, and that's going to put it all on us again. So I'm just kidding, Jim. I know. I know God has a plan for us all, and he works through all these trials and changes in our lives for the best. And so here we are again in Luke, and we're going to finish out the temptations this morning. We began this study of the temptations of Christ by noting the timing of this event in Jesus' life. He had been in the cool, lush valley of the Jordan River where John baptizes Jesus, and it is there that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, the one worthy to be the Christ declared by the Father, anointed with power from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus there takes his first official steps as the Christ, as he identifies with sinners in baptism. Immediately following this high point in his life, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the hot, dry, desolate, and dangerous wilderness, where exhausted, emaciated, and at the brink of death by starvation, he faces the greatest struggle any man ever has to this point. He faces off with Satan himself and endures the full force of his wicked temptations for the entire length of the 40 days, and it culminates in these three at the end. We also notice that Jesus didn't just wander into this situation, but that God had led him there by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to test him in order to prove that Jesus truly is morally qualified to be the Christ. His baptism and anointing with the Spirit declared him to be the Christ, and now it is being demonstrated that he is. And this confirms to us that God is sovereign over the wilderness. These times of temptation and trial and spiritual dryness and persecution, they're common to all Christians to one degree or another. So when we find ourselves there, we're to never think that God has forsaken us, and that's why we're there, but rather we are to remember that he's sovereign over the troubles of life just as he is over the pleasant times. And just as he led Jesus there, he will at times likewise lead us into the wilderness by his Spirit to test us and train us and talk to us in ways in which we would never experience while in the pleasant times of life, the comfortable valleys. So when we find ourselves alone in the wilderness, when you find yourself there, struggling with temptations to doubt God's faithfulness, remember, he has not left you there, but he has a good purpose in it. Our Lord's temptations in the wilderness is an example to us of how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Satan meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Satan wants to disqualify Jesus by causing him to sin, but God uses it to confirm his qualification. Satan tries to destroy the oneness of the Trinity and thereby usurp God's throne by creating dissent in the Son, but Jesus stands firm in his submissive obedience to God's word. By the strength of the Holy Spirit, he does not give in to Satan's schemes. For in him there is no sin, as John writes in 1 John chapter 3. Jesus' sinlessness puts on display his sonship, his divinity. And it uniquely qualifies him to be our Savior because he had no sins of his own. He can be the perfect Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Well, then we discussed that although this isn't a quick step program for defeating sin in our lives, it does reveal to us several truths about Satan and about temptation. Truths that can better prepare us as we encounter similar and various trials in our life. When we compare Satan's attacks here in the wilderness with those in the garden, we see that Satan's attacks come from one of only three directions: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, as the Apostle John again notes for us in 1 John 2:16. They are the three avenues of temptation that Satan uses to attack us. Now, there are many different vehicles on each of those avenues, many different shapes and sizes and colors and kinds of temptations, but they all come from one of those three directions. The first one, the lust of the flesh, is the temptation to fulfill our natural human needs in an ungodly way. It is where Satan says, don't trust God's provision. Do what you have to do to satisfy yourself now. The lust of the eyes is the temptation to forsake God and his way for the vain and fleeting things of this world. Satan says, don't trust God's plan of humiliation and suffering. His way isn't best for you. Look at all that I can give you here and now, if only you follow me. And the third, the boastful pride of life, is the temptation to place oneself above God, in authority over him, by forcing him to act. It is the temptation to stand up to God and place our will above his. As MacArthur writes, in essence, it makes man sovereign over God. In this third temptation, Satan has to change his tactic, doesn't he? Where in the first two temptations, he tries to create doubt and distrust of God's word. This attack distorts God's word. It's as if Satan is saying to Jesus, okay, you trust God's word, you trust him, you're clearly a man of the word, well, I can quote scripture too. Let's prove that his promises are real and that your faith in him is too. So in this third temptation, as Luke lays them out for us, we'll see Satan quote scripture, part of Psalm 91, in hopes of getting Jesus to take matters into his own hands, to order God, as it were, to perform a miracle for him. And this is perhaps the most devious of all Satan's avenues of temptation, in that he presents it as an opportunity to trust God. But what he's really doing is attempting to get us to test God. And then finally, next we're going to see that Jesus shows that trusting God involves knowing God's word in proper context. Not just bits of it taken out of context and misapplied, but all of it rightly divided and understood. And finally, Satan's temporary retreat as he flees from Jesus. But he's not finished yet. He'll definitely be back, for he is the consummate opportunist. Satan will return when the time is right. And so as we look to the text, we're going to look specifically at verses 9 through 13. Allow me to ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll begin. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity that each of us has here this day to worship you and to know you through your word and through your spirit. And we beseech you, Father, to be with us in word and spirit today, that we might worship you rightly in truth. Help us to understand your word. Be the interpreter we need, Lord. And may your voice be heard today, not mine. I ask you, Father, to guard my lips, and help each one of us by your Spirit to know your will in our lives, especially in that we are to trust in your word wholly, not cherry-pick and misuse your word. Help us to do that this day, Father, and help us to look upon your Son, Jesus Christ, to glory in his accomplishments and to trust in them. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 9 begins, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple." He led him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, it would be really nice if we could go to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount today, and there'd be a stand with one of those historical marker plaques that says, "This is where Jesus was tempted," but that's not there. We don't know exactly where on the temple, in the temple grounds, this was. The word for pinnacle is used to describe the most extreme point, being either vertically, the most extreme height, or horizontally, the most extreme outward point. In fact, the word pinnacle finds its root in the word for wing. And so, because Luke uses the word he'eron, which indicates the entire temple complex, he doesn't use naos, which means the actual sanctuary temple itself. Because of this, most scholars agree that he's probably standing on the rooftop of the southeast corner of the temple grounds, the entire complex. And that wasn't the highest point of all the temple buildings, but it was the point that had the highest fall, the farthest fall. It's because it was on the eastern side of the temple grounds, which overlooked the Kidron Valley, and the southeast corner of the temple grounds is where that Kidron Valley came the closest up to the temple grounds. And so when you stood on the rooftop of the portico or the buildings right there at the corner, that would have had the farthest fall, even though the temple was the tallest on the grounds. That southeast corner had a 450-foot drop, which, just to give you some perspective, the Tower of America's downtown is 750, so it's a little over halfway up that. It's a pretty far fall. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote of this spot and called it a dizzying height. Church history tells us it was the point from which James, the half-brother of Jesus, was martyred, being thrown over the edge to his death. Wherever exactly it was, we can be sure it was high enough to ensure death if you were to fall off. So it's very likely that's where they were standing. And he says, Luke writes, "And he said to him, if you are the Son of God." Now, real quick, we've discussed back in verse 3 this, "if you are the Son of God," and that this is a particularly devious strategy. There's a cleverness to the way Satan words this. He isn't calling into question Jesus' sonship, but he's appealing to it as a given reality. It's what's called in the Greek a first-class conditional clause. And I know all of you are like, "Yeah, I thought so. That's exactly what It assumes that the condition is true so that the consequence applies. You know, if it is raining outside, the ground will be wet, right? The condition is rain, the consequence is true. So that's what a first-class conditional clause does. Now, last time I mentioned that we could translate this "if" as "since," and that is true, but I want to clarify something because that might be a little oversimplification of the text, of the nuance here, and it's important because we want to see just how clever Satan is in his schemes. It's probably best to understand this as "if you are the Son of God," and I'm assuming you are for the sake of the argument, "turn this stone into bread and throw yourself down from here." We could simply use the word "since" to get across this idea. We could say, "I'm not going to dispute the point. So since you are who you say you are, do this." But by saying "if" instead of "since," it gives a certain level of prodding to the statement. He is attempting to provoke Jesus to act based upon his relationship with God the Father, based on who he is. That's what the temptation does when worded in a conditional clause like this. It draws us into thought or action based upon that supposed condition. For example, and I want you to consider these two exhortations that I'm going to give you, and note how each one makes you respond a little differently or makes you feel a little differently. If I were to say, "Since you are a Christian, show love to your neighbor." "Since you are a Christian, show love to your neighbor." Nothing wrong with that. But if I said, if you are a Christian, show love to your neighbor. Do you notice the difference? The first one doesn't question your Christianity at all, does it? You're a Christian, so show love. The second one doesn't necessarily question your Christianity, but it does draw you into action by presenting your Christianity as a supposed fact instead of as supposition instead of fact. If you are a Christian, as you claim to be, then act like one. To which we naturally want to reply, what do you mean if? Of course I'm a Christian. I'll show you. I'll do what you say. You see, Satan is exceedingly crafty. He presents truth in such a way as to play to our own prideful hearts, in order to manipulate us into thinking and acting in sinful ways. He will even use the very word of God against us, taking the very truth of Scripture and presenting it in such a way as to manipulate and even deceive. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 9 as he continues, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting Psalm 91 here, verses 11 and 12. And so I want you to keep your finger here in Luke, but let's turn to Psalm 91 and look at the source. Psalm 91 speaks of God's mighty protection and care for those who trust in him. It is primarily a messianic psalm, means it's speaking to Christ, speaking to the Son of God, but it certainly extends to all of God's children. We begin looking at it in verse 1. We'll read the first four verses. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. It's a psalm about total trust and surety in God's promises for all who dwell in the shelter of the Most High. That is, for all who live their lives in close and intimate fellowship with God. It's about faith over fear because we walk daily in the shadow of the Almighty by his side. It's the picture of a father who holds his children close to him to keep them safe, or an eagle who covers his young with his wings. And he goes on in verses 5 through 10 saying there's no fear for those who make God their refuge and their home, for there is total security in those who trust in God. And then we read down in verses 11 and 12, and this is where Satan quotes, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. So Satan is saying to Jesus back in Luke, you trust God's word? Well, look at what he promised you. This is his promise to you. If you are who you say you are, and God really does keep his word, prove it. What Satan is attempting to get Jesus to do here is to make God act according to this promise in Psalm 91 by creating a situation that would force him to perform a miracle in order to save him. Because if he leapt off, there's no way he could survive. God would have to act upon this promise as Satan uses it. Psalm 91 assures us that God takes care of those who trust in him, and Satan picks up on that theme. And he takes it out of context and tries to get Jesus to test it. Now, you may notice that Satan doesn't quote verse 11 exactly. He leaves off in all your ways. But I don't really think that makes a whole lot of difference. Some think it does. Perhaps it does. I think if the accuracy of the quote were a problem, Jesus would have corrected him. He would have said, no, actually, God said this. But in fact, as we're going to see in a moment, Jesus does the same thing in his response when he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. He quotes part of it, but not all of it. So I don't think it's necessarily the accuracy of the quote that's the issue here. It's the application. That's the problem. The devil is using God's word in a way that he never intended it. He's taking God's promise to protect his own out of context in order to make it mean something that God never intended for it to mean. It is absolutely true that God will care for those who trust in him, but it does not say, therefore, we can create a situation in which God must do that physically. This would be to manipulate God's word in such a way as to force a different meaning for it than was intended. Satan wants Jesus to force God's hand. God says his angels will protect you. Now let's put that to the test. But is that the meaning behind this test? Does Psalm 91 mean we can do whatever we want, consequence-free, and God must act to protect us? Can we go running in traffic and expect God to save us? He said he's going to protect us. Can we eat nothing but potato chips and soda all day long every day and expect not to get ill? No, of course not. Nor does it mean that hardships and persecutions and even death won't befall those who trust in God. We know that they will. Experience tells us that. The Word tells us that. We're going to face persecution, suffering, and humiliation just as our Lord did. What it does mean, though, is that no matter what happens to us here, the godly man and woman and child who trusts in God can know that he's in charge. He knows what he's doing, and he will keep us safe with him through it all. We know that Satan will often either omit or misquote or misinterpret Scripture, won't he? Yes. You'll notice that Satan here in verse 13, or I'm sorry, in Psalm 91, he omits verse 13, doesn't he? He quotes 11 and 12, but he doesn't quote verse 13. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. That's awfully convenient that he skips over that one, the passage that talks about Jesus defeating Satan. So he omits Scripture for sure. He certainly loves to misquote Scripture also. He misquotes God's word often. He did so in the garden when he told Eve, "Did God say you cannot eat from any tree?" When what God actually said is, "You can eat from every tree but one." It's subtle, but it's a manipulation. But what he probably most often does is try to get us to misinterpret Scripture. And that's what he's doing here. Satan quotes God's words to Jesus out of context, trying to tempt Jesus to force God's hand. Excuse me. Psalm 91 applies to all those who are faithfully following God, doing his will, not to those who place their will above God and attempt to use his promises against him, as it were. God, you said you're going to protect me, so I'm going to run blindfolded into traffic in the middle of the night, and you have to keep your word. That's not what this means. Or I'm going to jump off this tall building, and you have to protect me, because you said you would. That's testing God. And Jesus knows this. And so he answers Satan with Scripture, and we'll see that in a moment. But in essence, what Jesus is doing is saying to Satan, you're not using that Scripture correctly. Trusting God means trusting all that he said, not just parts of it that we want. To take a specific promise of God out of context while ignoring everything else that God says about it makes God's word a shackle and him our slave. You said this, now do it for me. How evil is that? And this has always been a favorite tactic of God. I'm sorry, a favorite tactic of Satan, not God. To get men to build their understanding of who God is and what he has said through select verses of the Bible instead of through all of God's word. We see it in every man-made religion that uses the Bible, where doctrines of demons and traditions of men are supported with select passages from Scripture, don't we? Despite other things that God has said them, other relevant scriptures that God has said about them. It's a twisting of God's word to fit man or the devil's wicked desires. It's going to the Bible and using select parts of it as a pretext to support what we want. It's putting our will over his. That is the pride of life. Instead, we are to consider the whole counsel of God. We don't cherry pick verses from the Bible to support our doctrines. We don't go to the Bible with our ideas and read into it what we want to say, but we go to the Bible to allow God's word to inform us of what he meant. We take out from Scripture biblical doctrines, not reading into it what we want it. And that's, of course, what we strive to do here at this church, and that's what all who truly love God desire to do. We love the truth, and we want to understand it, and we know that God has given us his word, so we diligently seek it out, letting Scripture interpret Scripture instead of man interpreting Scripture. God's word is the ultimate authority on matters of God and Christ and the Spirit and salvation and all spiritual truth. And it should be a great concern to us that about half of professing Christians in America don't believe that the Bible is true and accurate. So many Christians have a meager knowledge of the Word of God that they are ripe for this kind of temptation. They don't know how to combat it because they don't know God's Word. The devil's way of using the Scripture this way is far too common today. The commentator Lenski writes, "This type of deception catches the unwary, especially the devout among them who esteem Scriptures highly. It is also the delight of those who love to harass devout believers while they think they are fortifying themselves behind impregnable walls." How many times have you met someone who holds to strange and dangerous teachings about God or Jesus or salvation, and all the while what do they do? They go to the Scriptures. They support their ideas through Scripture. And they're quite often experts in quoting the Bible. God is love. God desires that none be lost. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Three truths taken right out of the Bible. But taken alone, they create the idea of universalism, don't they? We have nothing to worry about. God loves us all. He won't send anyone to hell. Everybody's forgiven. Never mind the rest of Scripture that teaches us that God is a righteous judge who cannot tolerate sin in his presence, and he will judge the sinner who does not repent and trust in Christ alone. These are people who claim to have a high regard for God and his Son and his Word. But do they really? Absolutely not. For to cherry-pick certain promises of God while ignoring others, to do that turns God's promises into a leash around his neck and him into our monkey. All we have to do is pull on that leash and make him perform. And if that sounds offensive to you, it should. Imagine how offensive that is to God. These people that do that daily. The health and wealth prosperity, the faith movement, the word of faith movement that says, I'm going to declare something as though God said it and demand that God do it. As MacArthur once said, it turns God into a cosmic vending machine. Psalm 91 speaks to the general principle of God's providential care for his people, not that we can create a situation in which he must perform a miracle to keep his word. Jesus will not use God's word to justify his actions, but rather his actions will be governed by God's word. This is submission to God's word, not authority over it. And so if we turn back to Luke, Satan may know Scripture better than we do, but no one knows God's word like Jesus does, right? For he is the word of God made flesh, come to dwell with us. So he responds in essence with, yes, that's what Scripture says, but that's not what it means. He sees right through Satan's schemes, and he says, what you are doing, Satan, is trying to get me to trust in one thing that God said apart from the context of the rest of what he has said. That's not trusting God, that's testing him. And so he says in verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus goes to Scripture to explain Scripture. He puts Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, in its proper context by quoting the first half of Deuteronomy 6:16. And by doing so, he brings to the forefront the example of Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 6:16 reads, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." God here through Moses is warning the people of Israel not to put God to the test like they had done during their wilderness wandering at that place called Meribah. They're at the rock of Meribah, and that word Meribah means test, to test. And this is an event that occurred in Exodus chapter 17. The people of Israel were in the wilderness after God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and they rebelled against Moses because they were thirsty. They accused Moses of having brought them into the desert just to die. And by doing that, their accusation against Moses was actually an accusation against God, because God's the one that led them. God had miraculously saved them from bondage. He brought them through the Red Sea, fed them manna and meat from heaven, and even revealed his presence before them in the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. And despite all this, the people were basically challenging God by saying in Exodus 17, verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What they were saying was, "Prove yourself, God. You say you're with us. You say you'll protect us. You say you're going to provide for us. Now prove it. Give us water now." They were requiring God to respond to their demands, as if God had not already proved his faithfulness. Time and again, I mean, here they are. They're free from Egypt after 400 years of bondage, right? And they're carrying all the wealth of Egypt with them. The salt from the Red Sea is probably still on their shoes. Their bellies are full of quail, and the Shekinah glory of God goes before them. And they have the gall to say, "Prove yourself. Show us that you really are God. Perform a miracle for us. Do for us what we want you to do. Not, Lord, we're out of water and thirsty. What will you have us do?" Jesus is saying, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to stand here and demand of God through my actions a miracle. I'm not going to force his hand. I will not misuse God's promises by willingly putting myself in harm's way just to test whether or not God will keep his word. I know what God has promised me," Jesus says, "and I do trust it. But I also know what he asks of me, and I'm not going to do that." Satan first tried to get him to distrust his father. Then he tried to get him to disobey his father, both by denying God's word. And now he tries to get him to test his father by using God's words against him. And Jesus will have nothing of it. He could have called legions of angels down to defend him, to defeat Satan. He could have pulled back the veil of his flesh and blinded Satan with his glory, but he didn't. What he did was he trusted in the whole of God's word. He remained shielded behind his unwavering faith in God's word, and he wielded the promises of God like a sword to defeat Satan's temptations. He didn't do this in the power and glory of his divinity, but in the weakness and humility of his humanity. He doesn't test God's promises, but rests in them. It's a big difference. That is the essence of faith, is it not? It is recognizing in all things, even the difficulties of life, that God is faithful to keep his word, but not in our timing or in our way, but his. It doesn't deny that God can't do miracles. Certainly he can, and he does. But we don't demand him to do them according to our will. God many times has delivered the faithful from great dangers. Reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And in fact, if you want to turn there and look at Daniel 3 with me. Right after Ezekiel, right before all the minor prophets. They were told to deny God and worship the false gods of Babylon and they could live, or be cast into the midst of the blazing fire if they were going to continue to worship Yahweh. And they responded to this demand in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. We'll look back at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, if what be so, if we're to be thrown into the fire, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." So they know God can do it. But then look at what they say, the very next verse. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They said, God can save us from your fire. I don't care how hot it is. But if he doesn't, we're still going to worship him. They recognize God's ability to save them physically, but they submit themselves to God's will instead of demanding from him that he carry out what they think he means by he will protect them. The same thing Job did, right? It's the same thing Job did. "Though he slay me, I will worship him." The faithful heart says, "I know my God can, but it's not my place to order him to do so." We certainly can ask him, but it's not our place to tell him. True faith in God isn't based upon what God does for us. It's based upon who he is. Our faith is based on the truth that God is trustworthy. He is the only one in whom we can place our trust. Certainly not anyone down here. Certainly not Satan, father of lies. And certainly not ourselves. Yet that's what people are doing every day when they misapply God's word and make it say what they want it to say. All those who twist the Bible to support their false doctrines and rituals and ceremonies. They are placing themselves in authority over God's word instead of bowing in submission to it. And so back in Luke, we finally see Satan's temporary retreat. In verse 13, it says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Satan tried all he could to get Jesus to sin. He had exhausted his playbook, hadn't he? To no avail. So he slinks away in defeat. The Bible clearly shows us that the devil is not an enemy whom we should take lightly. He is a powerful foe whose goal is to thwart the promises of God and to usurp his sovereign rule. He wants to destroy everything about God, and that includes those who profess his name. And he's going to attack us at every opportunity he can, but God promises to protect those who seek refuge in his Son. He has given us what we need to resist Satan's fiery darts, hasn't he? He's armored us with his spirit and truth. And when we live our lives wholly trusting in him, we can rest assured that we will be protected from the eternal fire. Just as God's word says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Jesus resists and Satan flees. But let us not forget, let us not misunderstand God's word and take it out of context. Although we are exhorted to live in holiness, to deny the sinful lusts of our flesh, to discount the sinful lusts of our eyes, and to dispel the boastful pride of life, it is not our efforts that save us or keep us saved, but it is solely Christ's victory over temptation that saves. When we sin, and sadly we will, do not listen to Satan, who will twist God's word against you. He will quote God's word in your ear. He will tell you, God's people are holy. God's people love truth. God's people obey. You obviously aren't one of God's people. He's forsaken you. Go ahead and give up. Those are true statements about God's people. They are holy. They do love the truth. And they do obey. But to just take those and those alone is to take it out of context. They are all true statements, but they ignore so much more. God says in 1 John chapter 1, 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Jesus said in John 6, 37 through 40, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he giveth me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There's the obedience. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And that includes us. We can't even snatch ourselves out of his hand. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are holy. We're raised up with Christ before God right now. When God looks at us, he sees Christ if your faith and your hope is in him. Hebrews 7:25 says, because of who Jesus is, he is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Yes, we are commanded to live in holiness as our God in heaven is holy. But we can't do this on our own. And we will fail. It is only when we are united with Christ by faith that our lives are hid in him, Colossians 3:3 tells us. We who love him seek to follow him. We want to properly worship him, which Romans 12:1 tells us is to live a life of holiness. But we are saved through grace. I'm sorry, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our striving for holiness, but by Christ's victory over sin. Obedience is the manifestation of our salvation, not the source of it. If your faith is truly in Jesus Christ, then his victory is yours, so we don't boast in ourselves. We boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the trying times of temptation in our lives, we must see them as opportunities for us, not to test God's faithfulness to his word, but to trust in it, to flee to it, to remind us that it's not my will be done, but thy will be done. God uses our own wilderness experiences to test our faith, not to prove whether or not it's real faith, not to prove it to God, but to test it and prove it to us. He puts our faith through the fiery furnace to show us the purity and the eternality of it. Our faith in God is our shield. It protects us from the fiery darts of Satan. But when we doubt God, and we do, which is what sin is, when we lay down our shield and we begin to have to take the brunt of those darts ourselves, we have the Word of God as our sword to defend us. By living by faith and relying upon God's word as our shield and our sword, we can become victorious over sin. And when we fail, we are still to use God's truth in the same manner, trusting in all that he says to us, examining ourselves, yes, and then confessing our sins to our Father, and trusting in his promise of forgiveness through faith in his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the example that he has laid before us. But not just the example, we thank you, Father, that he has won the victory for us, and that we who have repented of our sin and put our faith wholly in him share in that victory. Help us, Lord, to trust your word each and every day. Even in those times in which we fail, help us to even more so trust in your word, that you are faithful and righteous to forgive. And in this world of superficial faith, a faith that twists your word to fit man's desires, help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts in light of your word. Search out our hearts, Lord, and see if there is any error in it. Help us to submit to your word, for you are God, not us. Help us to always remember that you're the one who is in charge. Help us by your Spirit to trust you, for there's nothing in this world more worthy of our trust than you. And thank you, Father, for your Son, the one who is worthy most of all because of who he is, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. Our hearts are filled with joy, with thanksgiving, and with a desire for obedience because of what he has done. Help us to live that out each and every day. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.